Now, before the Feast of the Passover, this is the time that John tells us about what's taking place here. And we know where we are in this story. We are in the upper room, which has been made available for Jesus and his disciples in preparation for the Passover meal. All is in readiness for this solemn remembrance celebrated each year by Israel to remember God's grace and mercy in freeing them from slavery in Egypt. This is something that they do every year. It's a huge, huge significance in the life of that nation. What does the room look like to you? Have you ever sat and just thought for a moment? The upper room. We talk about it. We know it's in the scripture. We read it. Have you ever taken a moment just to think, what does that room look like? What's in the room? Is it dark? Are there windows? Are there lamps lit to light up the room? Is there a table? Are there chairs? What's in that upper room? Is there a hum in the room? Is there a bit of a buzz? People having a chat, people having a talk as they gather together. There are so many things that the disciples of Jesus have seen just in the last few days, let alone 3 years, just in the last few days. Jesus raised a man from the dead right in front of their eyes, Lazarus. He'd been in the grave for 3 days. Jesus raised him from the dead. There was that unbelievable entry into Jerusalem. People cheered. People threw palm leaves onto the... Wow. And then there was that fig tree. Do you remember? What was that all about? One day it's flourishing. The next day it's dead. I can imagine that the disciples are just full of questions. And they're talking to each other and they're asking each other these things. Are you getting a picture in your mind of this room? Are you just getting that picture right now? Well, just while you're getting that picture, Jesus is taking in that room as well. Jesus is taking in what's going on in that room as well. He's looking at these men and he's hearing them, and he knows that they are going to face even more extraordinary things very, very soon in the next hours and days and the next few weeks, even more extraordinary things than they've seen recently. And he contemplates his own destiny that will alter the course of human history forever, and that too in just a few hours' time. Something that we read in the scriptures will fill him with grief and sorrow, it says. Grief and sorrow. But it's mixed with such a deep love for his Father in heaven, these men, and indeed all of humankind. John says, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, you could read that as saying, well, yep, he loved them to the conclusion of what it was he came to do. He loved them to the end, to the conclusion, the fulfillment of his ministry and his mission. Or you can read it as saying, he loved them to the end. He loved them completely, entirely, to all of the fullness of what that means to him. This is the group who heard his message. This is his disciples, his closest followers, who heard his message, who listened to his call, who believed him then and now. And in this room, Jesus is preparing them for the most difficult part of their journey with him on earth. Have you got that picture of that room in your mind? We're going to spend weeks in that room. Every week when we come back and hear somebody else speaking from this passage, we're going to spend a lot of time in that room. Try and get that picture of that room as we come together each week. It's evident from John's gospel that Jesus was well aware of Judas and Judas' plans. How much did it pain him to look around that room and see Judas talking to the others and to know what was going to transpire between them in just a few short hours? But he loved even Judas to the end. He loved even Judas to the end. The other thing that John tells us is this, in John 13, verses 3 and 4. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. We know that Jesus laid aside his glory to obey his Father's will, and in doing that, he set aside so much power, authority, equality with God, says the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Philippians. But here, says John, Jesus is fully aware of who he is, what he's come to do, what he's come to achieve, that he and his Father are one in nature, in character, and in purpose. Jesus knows the end of his journey will allow him to return to his Father, to sit at his right hand, highly exalted with all authority given to him by his Father. He knows that, but he has to go through so much in these few short hours and days before that happens. Jesus knew all of this. And then this remarkable event takes place that we just saw with the kids, okay? But just take it in once again. I'm not sure how Jesus organized things. I'm not sure how he did this. Did he start with one disciple and then just move to another one and another one? Did he get them to sit around? Did he ask them to bring a chair and sit in one chair, and they all sat in the same one? Did they make a line? It doesn't say. You can try and figure that out if you want to. I don't know. But I do think that hum, that buzz that was in the room, that stopped. I'm pretty sure that's what happened, as the disciples started to notice what was going on. All eyes are suddenly fixed on Jesus, who has laid aside his outer garments. He's tied the towel around his waist. He's carried a basin into the room. He's poured water into it. And he starts washing his disciples' feet. Who was first? Whose feet did he wash first? It doesn't say. Was it Andrew? Was it Matthew? Was it James? Philip? Was it Bartholomew? Thomas? Did he wash Judas' feet first? Was that the first one he did? The only thing I think we can say is that it appears it wasn't Peter whose feet he washed first, as Jesus seems to come to him after he's washed some of the others' feet. The act of washing his disciples' feet, while clearly an act of humble servanthood, doesn't it go far beyond that? Doesn't it go far beyond just that act of servanthood? The amazing thing is, Luke tells us that just before this took place, there's an undignified squabble amongst his disciples about which of them is the greatest. Which of them is the greatest? And Jesus, saying that he is amongst them to serve, serves. He washes their feet. And he does this in this most significant way. And we see so much more in Jesus' actions than just someone washing his friend's feet. It's the Passover, and Jesus himself will soon become, as John the Baptist has said at his baptism, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the perfect, unblemished, sacrificial Lamb. In washing his disciples' feet, Jesus at once displays the humble nature of that Lamb and the full authority God has given him to cleanse all sin of all people forever through his death and his resurrection. As the prophet Isaiah wrote hundreds of years before all of this took place in Isaiah 53, verses 11 and 12, out of the anguish of his soul,
He shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is Jesus. This is what he is doing for you, for me, for everyone, and particularly, of course, for those who will believe down the centuries. As Jesus lays aside his outer garments, he will soon lay aside his life on the cross for us all. How has the mood changed in the room? That hum, that buzz has given away to a stunned silence, I think, as Jesus moved from one startled disciple to the next. Bewildered, they glance at each other, shrugging, lifting their eyebrows, questions on their faces, unsure what is happening, unsure of what they are even meant to do in this situation. But one of them knows what's going on, and it's not in his nature to stand there and let something like this just happen. And so he speaks up. Lord, do you wash my feet? It's Peter. I don't know what's motivating Peter here. You can read into questions, motivations. Is he indignant? Is he perplexed? Is he angry? Is he confused? Lord, you're washing my feet? What's that all about? Lord, you want to wash my feet? Not a chance, which is what he does actually say in a minute. However we read the disciples' question, one thing is clear. He's failed to understand, failed to discern that deeper meaning of Jesus' actions, as his pride, as he so often does, takes control of his mouth. And he starts to bluster and rebuke Jesus for what he is doing. Peter, like so many, cannot imagine the need for this cleaning. He just cannot imagine why Jesus needs to do this. Not just the disciples' feet. People can't imagine why Jesus needs to cleanse them from sin, can they? Their pride just doesn't allow them to even consider that they need Jesus. They resist the fact that they even require salvation, but to have to accept it in this fashion, the humble, pathetic servant Lamb of God, is too much for so many, as it appears difficult for Peter to accept this humble act of Jesus in the upper room. I like to think that Jesus has a slight smile on his face when he has these encounters with Peter. I like to think that he does, and he gently rebukes his impulsive friend. While Peter doesn't understand what's happening right now, he soon will, as the next 3 days change everything Peter has ever known. But Jesus' words make Peter even more determined that Jesus will not wash his feet. On the one hand, we can say, yep, Peter has missed the point of what Jesus is doing. At the same time, we have to acknowledge that at least he recognizes the inappropriateness of a disciple allowing his teacher to perform this menial servant task. But Jesus' next response to Peter's growing outrage clarifies things a bit. You shall never wash my feet, says Peter. Never. That's not going to happen. Jesus takes us even deeper into the significance of what's happening in his response to Peter. If I don't wash you, you have no share with me. No share with me. No part with me. No fellowship with me. There can be no abiding in me. Jesus is saying to Peter that unless he is prepared to accept what Jesus will do for him on the cross, there can be no relationship, no connection between them. Peter doesn't understand this right now, but in a few days' time, it will become so clear to him. To further illustrate poor old Peter's lack of understanding, the impetuous disciple now swings to the other extreme. Lord, not just my feet, wash my hands, wash my head, wash the rest of me. He's such an amazing guy, isn't he? He's so like us. I can almost see him starting to take off his own clothes to allow Jesus to do that. Jesus gently calms his enthusiasm by telling him, that's not necessary. You don't need to do that. Steady on, lad. Probably referring to the ceremonial washing required by the Passover, Jesus says, in fact, Peter is already clean. He just needs his feet cleaned. After walking through those dirty, camel-ridden streets of Jerusalem. But to return to that deeper significance and meaning of Jesus' actions, perhaps Jesus' words for us to consider revolve around our own need for God's forgiveness and the restoration, not of our salvation, but the joy of that salvation daily as we confess our failings to him and receive the cleansing of God's forgiveness in our lives as he remains faithful in our unfaithfulness. Following this exchange with Peter, Jesus ends with the foreboding knowledge that not all in the room are in fact clean, as Jesus knows who it is who will betray him and that time is very, very fast approaching. Perhaps an awkward silence has descended in the room, and Jesus breaks that by asking his disciples if they understand what he has done to them. What did they understand? What did they really understand of what had just happened? A short while before all this took place, they were arguing amongst themselves about who would be the greatest. In a few hours, they will be rocked by one of them betraying Jesus into the hands of the Jewish religious officials. In a few days, at least one of them will doubt that Jesus even lives. What did they understand right then and there about what had just happened? I don't think Jesus expected an answer, and so he explains to them what he means, that they will have to do for each other what he has just done for them. He says that they call him teacher and Lord, and so as teacher they are to obey his teaching, and as Lord they are to follow his example. If it's not beneath his dignity to become their servant, then it's not beneath their dignity to follow his example and so wash the feet of those Jesus gives them to serve. So for his disciples and for all who follow Jesus as teacher and Lord, it's one thing to hear Jesus' words, read them, listen to them, even believe them. It's another thing to do what he says, isn't it? It's another thing to do what he says. If you know these things, Jesus says, blessed are you if you do them. If you do them. We know what Jesus' words here mean. We don't live in a culture where we wash our feet before entering someone's home or sitting down to meals, and we certainly don't wash each other's feet. We don't. We're probably thankful for that for many cases. But we know what Jesus' words here mean. We know what he's saying. Here is my example of a servant heart, servant attitude, servant action. I've given you example that you should do just as I have done to you, he says. We know these things. How far do we allow these things to influence our life? And then what does Jesus mean when he says we are blessed if we do these things? Jesus gives us an illustration of what he means, not here, but earlier on in his ministry. Luke chapter 6, verses 46 to 49. This is what Jesus said. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood rose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and doesn't do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the storm broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Such a well-known story. Such a well-known kid's story. I remember hearing it at Sunday school, at scripture classes. Everyone who comes to me hears my word and does them. This is what they are like. They are like a person who built a house. They dug deep into the ground. They dug until they found bedrock, solid rock, well below the surface material, topsoil, mud, clay, sand. It was time-consuming. It was difficult. It was hard work. There were lots of obstacles and challenges to overcome, but it was worth it, because when the storm broke, when the house faced challenges, violence, forces that threatened its existence, sickness, financial stress, unemployment, relationship breakdown, loneliness, grief, when the house faced all of these things, those foundations, time in God's word, a well-developed prayer life, established relationship with a local community of faith, these things blessed their lives with stability and purpose beyond just getting through, beyond just being happy. Blessed their lives with stability and purpose, with direction, mission, goals, other than just recovering from illness or getting out of hospital or getting a new job or being financially content, goals that had an eternal significance beyond even the most important things in this life. The Apostle Paul will say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." The blessing Jesus is talking about is in the happiness, not of this world, not of finding peace in being well or financially secure or any of those things. It's in the happiness, the joy of resting, building on that foundation each and every day, so that when we face the breaking storm, we will be protected. Not from the storm. We will all have to face these storms, but from the overwhelming surge that these attacks bring in our life, that will attack our faith, erode our trust in God's promises, that will threaten to take away our security that Jesus has secured for us. But if we're not built on that firm foundation, what happens? We see it so often. People abandon their faith. They're not like that tree in Psalm 1 that's planted deep and gets its water from the stream and grows and flourishes and nourished by God. We're not like that. We're like that other house that Jesus just spoke about. Its destruction is great. What is greater than an eternity without God? After this, Jesus returns to the fact that one of his closest followers is going to fulfill what the scriptures determined would happen, as recorded in Psalm 41. Excuse me. Which Jesus quotes right now in telling his disciples this information. They will see further evidence that he is exactly who he says he is, and that in following him there is not only blessing, but when their faith is restored after the shock of his death, which really will rock them, by his glorious resurrection, they will start to put all the pieces of the prophecies and Jesus' teaching together, and they will finally understand what has just happened in the upper room. As the book of Acts then goes on to record, this understanding would lead them to activating Jesus' mission for them, to lead his church, to make disciples, to teach them to obey all that he has taught them. And the events of this night in the upper room will become central to their faith and their lives in following him. How has this story helped you today to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And what will you do with this today to enjoy life more and more in his name? Dig those foundations. Dig them deeper. Dig them even deeper still. Build on them your knowledge of him. Grow in the vine, abide in him as you face the storms of this life. Let me pray. Father, we've read this story so often. We know it so well. And yet here we are this morning trying to picture things again or anew or afresh. Father God, give us a wonderful picture, not just of the scene. That might be important. But Father God, as we read through this story again, help us to understand more fully Jesus' words, that we might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that in believing we might have life in his name. Help us, Father God, to be persistent in digging those foundations. Help us to be consistent with each other in encouraging us to do that, whether it's through our GPS groups, through interactions with each other, just through a phone call. Father God, help us to know how to do these things and to do them well. We thank you for this wonderful story. We thank you for this whole record of these hours in Jesus' life preserved for us in John's Gospel. We pray that you would bless us as we read through them over these next few weeks. In Jesus' name, amen.